exchange for His grace are nothing. I bring nothing. God gives everything. When the Bible says salvation is not of ourselves, it means that we are not the source of our salvation. God is. By grace or undeserved kindness, we have been saved. We bring nothing. Yet God, in His grace, gives us everything. There's someone in the Bible who learned this lesson the hard way. Like Jack Campbell, Naaman's life was about to be changed forever, and he was about to realize that everything he thought that he could bring to God to earn his healing was nothing. We're in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Because the first thing that Naaman found out in 2 Kings 5 was that his past accomplishments were nothing. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. So he was a captain of the Syrian army and a valiant warrior. You don't just wake up one day and become a valiant warrior. It takes years of training, years of dedication and experience in battle. I don't know how rigorous his training was, but we know from our military training, it's not easy to be a soldier, let alone to be a captain of soldiers under you. So I don't know how much he accomplished. I can't really imagine how much he accomplished to rise through the ranks to get to the position that he was at. But all of his past accomplishments could not change his situation. Here's a man who valiantly conquered all of his foes, but he could not conquer his own disease. All the training, all the battles he had gone through, all the things he accomplished to become a valiant warrior were of no help to him now. Secondly, his position of power was nothing. This verse calls Naaman a great man, highly respected. I want to suggest he was respected from below and from above. He was respected from below by the men he commanded. You don't get the impression that Naaman somehow usurped the position of captain and, you know, all the men resented him for it. Well, this guy doesn't deserve to be here. No, he was highly respected. He deserved that position. He is honored by his men, but he's also honored from above by his master, the king of Aram or the king of Syria. He seems to be somewhat of a right-hand man to the king. Yet all that power, all that prestige, all that honor are nothing because they cannot change his situation. His own position of power cannot save him from leprosy. And notice where the first step in the salvation from leprosy started. Verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Here's a valiant warrior, highly respected, the right-hand man of the king, yet he has to rely on a little servant girl for his salvation. Despite his power, Naaman was nothing and so desperately needs her help, the help of a powerless slave girl. Thirdly, his pocket size was nothing. Verse 5, then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Now, I don't know if Naaman himself was rich. Probably he was. Or if it was just that he was so close to the king that he got to benefit from the royal treasure. But Naaman sets out with a huge amount of money. Now, in their culture, when you sought healing from the gods, you would bring money with you, you would pay a prophet, and then the prophet would then perform their magic ritual of healing. Pagan prophets were in business for pagan profit. And that created a very transactional relationship between people and the gods. If you want the gods to do something for you, well, then you need to do something for the gods first. The gods need to see how serious you are, and you need to fork over some cash to the prophets of that god if you want to be healed. And yet, when Naaman comes to be healed, Elisha is not impressed with his money. God is not impressed with his money. In fact, he never even asks Naaman for money. And later when Naaman offers it, down in verse 16, he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman came thinking he could buy his healing from God. But his money was nothing to God. The size of his pockets could do nothing to change his situation. Fourthly, his preconceived notions about God were nothing. Being a Gentile, Naaman had a lot of preconceived notions about God. For one, he would have assumed that God was just one God among many, but not that he was the one and only God. And secondly, he expected this healing to be a transactional process. I'll pay God's prophet, and God's prophet heals me. But here, I think, is the greatest misconception he had, and really this is the heart of the lesson this morning. He thought he had something to offer God to merit his healing. He thought he could bring his resume with all of his past accomplishments on it to somehow impress God. He thought he could leverage his power and position, even bringing a letter from the king of Syria and an official authorization from the king of Israel that he might be healed. He thought he could bring money and purchase his newfound purity, and he found out what all of that meant. Absolutely nothing. Verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Can you imagine the pomp and circumstance of this scene? It'd be like if our Secretary of Defense, General James Mattis, he shows up at your house and he's got all the blacked out Secret Service SUVs and he's got power and prestige and money and he's here to see you. Here's my question. If General James Mattis showed up, traveled all the way from Washington, D.C. down to see you, would you stay in the house and communicate via text message instead while he waited outside? And if you did, what would the general think of that? How would he take that? Well, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." Elisha doesn't even go out to meet Naaman. He stays inside, speaks to him via messenger. To Naaman, this is beyond insulting. "Doesn't Elisha know who I am? I'm Jack Campbell. I'm Naaman, the right-hand man of the king. I'm a valiant warrior. I've brought money. I've come all this way. I've traveled just to see you. I deserve for you to come out and see me and speak to me face to face." Verse 11, Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold," notice, "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Notice again, he says, "I thought," or some translations may read, "I said," as if I said to myself. He has a preconceived notion. Lots of preconceived notions about how things were supposed to go. One of those preconceived notions was that Elisha was at least going to give him enough respect to come out and see him face to face. If not, at least as a sign of respect, at least for practical reasons, because how in the world is Elisha going to heal me if he doesn't even see me? He can't even inspect me and tell what the severity of the disease is. Then he thought Elisha was going to perform some magical healing ritual, like all the other prophets, just wave his hand, do some sort of ceremonial process, and the leprosy would disappear. But instead, Elisha sends him away. Elisha isn't even going to be involved. He sends a messenger out, and then the messenger tells him to go somewhere else. "Dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be cleansed." But to Naaman, another preconceived notion was that the prophet is the one who holds the power of the gods, not water. I mean, if healing could be found in the water, he wouldn't have wasted all his time coming to find the prophet. He could have just dunked himself in his rivers back home. And as Adam pointed out in the class, the rivers back home were a lot nicer Then the Jordan River, enraged and insulted, he storms off. Naaman wanted the healing on his terms. He wanted to be in control of how all this went for him. He wanted to use his past accomplishments, power, pocket size, and preconceived notions to set the agenda for God. God is not impressed with any of that stuff. Naaman thought he brought everything he needed to be healed, but what he realized was that he really had nothing to offer God. That was humbling, and I would say a little humiliating even. His pride almost got the better of him. He was leaving. He was done. Till one of his servants made a great point. Master, it's not like Elisha asked you to do anything really hard. I mean, what would you do to be healed? What wouldn't you do to be healed from your leprosy? I mean, if he asked you to go up, climb this giant mountain, wouldn't you do that to be healed of leprosy? I mean, if he asked for 10,000 goats and you sacrificed, wouldn't you do that? That's basically the implication in the text. And he says, well, all he did was ask you to go dip in the river 7 times. Why is that so hard? Well, I don't think it was hard logistically to Naaman. I don't think it was, well, that's just too much effort. No, it was hard because he had to empty himself and admit he had nothing to bring to God, and he had to rely fully on this God that he did not fully understand. He had to realize this God was different than any of the other gods that he was used to. Any of these other gods would have been impressed with his status and his power and his money and all of that stuff. And even, they would have even been impressed with his level of knowledge and understanding about religious matters. But he had to completely remove any sense of self-reliance and lean fully on the Lord. Naaman brought nothing, but God was about to give him everything. And in verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let's talk about some lessons we can learn from this, because we may not have physical leprosy like Naaman did, but we all, because of our sin, are in a hopeless position of needing constant spiritual healing from God. Whether you're not a Christian and you've not been forgiven of your sins yet, or if you are a Christian, you've been forgiven of your sins, and yet you're not perfect, you still stumble in sin, you are still, all of us, in desperate daily need of the grace of God. And these 3 lessons from Naaman will help keep us humble, and they'll give us peace, even though they may make us uncomfortable at first. They will also give us peace, and they will draw us closer. They will help us cling to the Lord our God every single day, reminding ourselves of our desperate dependence on Him. First lesson, I bring nothing. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, this fantastic sermon, just completely transformational kind of sermon, and yet the very first thing he says in the sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very first thing Jesus says we need to do to receive the blessings of God is to empty ourselves and to realize we bring nothing to Him. To realize there's nothing we can do to change our situation on our own. There's nothing we can bring to put God in our debt and make us deserving of His blessings. I don't know how many trophies and awards you have, but they don't give us a claim on the grace of God. I don't know what kind of grades you get in school or that you got in school or how skilled you are at your job or how few evil deeds you've done in your life or how many good deeds you've done in your life. They don't give us a claim on God's grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved kindness. We cannot earn it. We cannot claim it as if it belongs to us because of who we are or what we've done. Our bank accounts won't spur God on to give us grace. Our earthly status is nothing. What we've done in the past means nothing. And even the preconceived thoughts we bring to God about Him and how He operates and what He'll do for me and how He'll do for me all means nothing. Paul tried to empty the arrogant Corinthians of their knowledge. And he said in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. It's hard to admit we bring nothing to God because it means admitting we are in need. One of the hardest things, especially in our American culture, is to ask for help. We don't like to be thought of as beggars. In fact, we may even look down our noses when we see a beggar on the street and we just think, well, hey, just they need to just get a job. And we look down our noses at the poor. But Jesus says, that's exactly what we are in the presence of God. We can't just go get a job and get it all back together. No, we're just beggars on the street spiritually. We bring nothing but empty hands. But the beautiful thing about bringing empty hands is empty hands are hands that God can fill. And it's also hard to admit we bring nothing to God because it means we're giving up control. In this earthly life, our power, our money, even our knowledge and our education, those things give us control. They give us options in this life. They let us call all of the shots. But as spiritual beggars, we don't call any of the shots in our life. Have you heard the phrase, beggars can't be choosers? You know how many times in Christianity we want to be beggars and choosers with God? When we empty ourselves to become poor in spirit, we'll just do the begging and let God do the choosing. And as hard as that may seem, there's so much freedom in that. There's so much peace in realizing I bring nothing to God. It frees us from the impossible task of trying to impress God with our righteousness. It frees us from the constant pressure the world puts on us to achieve and earn and achieve and earn, because we know our earthly status doesn't really matter spiritually. It frees us from the disappointment that comes when we have all these preconceived notions about what God should do for me in my life and when He should do them for me in my life, but then He doesn't act the way I expect Him to. When I empty myself of the preconceived notions, I just let it be. And I let God make the decision on the timing and what I need and when. When you bring empty hands, you're free to let Him fill you up. When you bring nothing, God gives everything. And that's the second lesson. Think about what God gave Naaman by grace. We read it kind of quickly, but back in 2 Kings 5, verse 1, did you catch where it says that he was highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram? God actually gave Naaman victory in battle. It was God who was working behind the scenes, helping Naaman to rise to a position of power. Here's an enemy of God, and yet God is being gracious to him, giving him victory. God gave Naaman life. He gave Naaman his strength and power to be a valiant warrior. God gave Naaman this little slave girl who, as Adam rightly pointed out in class, could have easily been filled with bitterness toward him and said to herself, oh, I know where he can find healing, but I'm not telling him. Took me captive. Took me away from my family. Instead, she puts the grace of God on display in her life and tells him where to find healing, even though he did not deserve it. And of course, God gave Naaman cleansing from his leprosy, which paved the way then for Naaman's repentance and continued blessings of peace. And none of those things were earned by Naaman's past accomplishments, position, pocket size, or preconceived notions. He brought nothing. God gave him everything. It's the same way with us in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, please. I want to point out a couple of verses. And of course, Adam used this chapter very well last week in his sermon. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you drop down to verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God doesn't just give us some things. He gives us everything we need, and it says he lavishes his grace upon us. Verse 7, if you look in chapter 2, we actually started in chapter 2 in verse 8, but look back one verse in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The riches of God's grace surpass all other riches. This verse is talking specifically about salvation, but God gives us many other good gifts by his grace. I think about James 1:17, where it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What kind of good gifts does God give? Every good gift. In fact, last week Adam shared 194 blessings with us, and I will not review those now. But those were physical blessings, and those were spiritual blessings that we can count and give thanks for. And those were all given to us by grace, not by anything we did on our own to deserve any of those things. And what that means practically is that we as Christians boast in God, not in ourselves. In fact, in the verse that we read when we started in Ephesians 2, verse 9, he says it is not as a result of works for the specific purpose, or so that no one may boast. When we boast in God, it makes us more joyful. It gives us more peace. It makes us more pleasant to be around. It makes us more effective at evangelism, because we won't be looking down our noses at all these people around us who are so unworthy of God's grace, as if we were somehow worthy of it ourselves. And boasting in him will transform our lives, because it motivates us to want to serve and please this gracious God who has given us so much, though we brought nothing to him. Naaman says later, now I know, after his healing, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He boasts in God. Notice he doesn't say, now I know. All my hard work to become a valiant warrior and a great man paid off because it bought me this healing. He doesn't say, how impressed God must have been to see how skillfully I dipped myself 7 times in that river. No. God gets all the credit. And it changed Naaman's life forever, because he realized this God was different from all the other so-called gods, because this was a God of grace. Love what Paul says to Christians in Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God's praise ever be on our lips. And may our praise never be on our lips, because we bring nothing. God gives everything. And finally, this morning, don't treat grace like a transaction. Would you turn to Romans 4, please? Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul makes a pretty profound statement. He's trying to argue that salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ, not in adherence to the law of Moses' system. And he says in Romans 4, verses 2 through 5, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul is saying when we treat grace like a transaction, we're treating our relationship with God like an employee-employer relationship. Like God is going to look at our resume. He's going to look us over, see what kind of talents we have, see what we can kind of bring to his kingdom, see how many good deeds we have. And then he's going to say, man, I'm hiring you. You are worthy for the job. You're now on my team. And here's how it's going to work. You're going to do all of these righteous deeds for me, and I'm going to pay you in blessings. This was a pagan view of the gods. It's the view Naaman brought with him about God's grace. But if that's our view, we're treating God's grace as if it's something he owes us. His blessings are merely wages for our time on the clock. Maybe we keep track of our good deeds for the week. We think to ourselves, you know, it should be pretty easy for God to forgive me this week because, hey, look, I helped take care of my aging mother and I gave some money to a good charity and I didn't curse all week. Or we think, I've been praying that God would give me this great blessing that I asked for, so I'm going to be on my best behavior so that God will see how deserving I really am of this great thing that I asked Him. I love what Paul says, so profound, Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You just remove the meaning of grace altogether, if that's how we're treating it. And I know, believe me, how hard it is because almost everything in this life is transactional. I do this, I get this in return. It's all contracts. But that's why it's so important to understand I bring nothing because it means I have nothing with which to transact with God. Sometimes when we talk about other people, we'll say things like, oh, I need to work my way back into their good graces. And we treat our good works with God the same way. And when I'm tempted to think that way, here's a passage that always brings me back down to earth. This will be the last passage that we'll turn to this morning. But look in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. This just takes all the wind out of my sails. If I'm ever starting to think about grace as something that's transactional or my good works as somehow impressing God into giving me more grace. Luke 17, verse 7 through 10, Jesus says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Even when we do righteous deeds for God, we're just doing what we're supposed to be doing. We should have been doing those long before that should not have cost the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not extra credit. It's not meant to impress God to the point where now He owes us something. And again, as humbling as that is, it actually is very comforting. Because when you view grace as this kind of positive transaction, you also view it as a negative transaction in the reverse. And that is hard to bear. Because if we stumble in sin, God isn't just going to zap us on the spot. Or say, okay, well, you sinned, so now you're out of my good graces until you work your way back in with a bunch of good deeds. No. He is patient. He is eager to forgive us and to lavish His grace upon us if we will constantly turn back to Him, realizing we bring nothing but humility and a desire to change and a desire to please Him, and He gives us everything. Grace is not transactional. It's transformational. And ironically, the more we understand God's grace, the more good works we'll do. Because we'll be free from the unbearable weight of doing good works to be saved. And we'll be empowered to do good works because we already have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Would you take out your songbooks, please? At the risk of spoiling the family man, Jack Campbell realized in the end that it wasn't until he emptied himself of all the things that he thought were so valuable that he was able to be truly fulfilled. In other words, it wasn't until he realized he had absolutely nothing that he then realized now he had absolutely everything. And the same was true for Naaman. And the same is true for Christians. So if you're here this morning, won't you bring yourself to God? You have nothing but yourself. Will you come as a poor spiritual beggar this morning to be forgiven by God's grace. He doesn't ask you to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. It'd be a long trip from here. But he does ask you in faith to dip yourself in the waters of baptism. And maybe that's not what you expected to hear this morning. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't know. I thought the preacher was going to pray for me. And, you know, just I was just going to ask Jesus into my heart. And the skies were going to part. And the angels were going to sing. Remember, leave all your preconceived notions about how God works behind. And just come with nothing this morning. And let Him fill you up. And if you're already a Christian, and you're living as if you can earn your salvation and earn your grace, you're probably stuck in a lot of shame. And you may not even be living right because the pressure is just too much to bear. Won't you let all of that go this morning and give your life to the Lord? Come to Him. Let God give you everything in Christ while we stand and sing for your encouragement.
You can love me with Jesus and me.